We're looking in the scripture tonight once more at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I would like to read again the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 12, for we have been away from this series on spiritual gifts for a couple of weeks because of special emphasis of the Easter season. So let's take a look again at where we've been in the scripture and come to a consideration of tonight's teaching. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be anathema or Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another the utterance of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another, the ability to discern or to distinguish between spirits. To another, the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one, just as He, Spirit, determines. It's a desire, I'm sure, within all of our hearts that whatever the Lord may have for us as individual persons and what He may have for us as the church should come to pass in our experience. I guess I always want to be a part of two kinds of churches. I have a great desire to be a part of the apostolic church. So I look backward in history to see what it was like to have been in the early church. There are people periodically who say, I would like to have been in the early church, and maybe they think and over-glamorize terms of the early church. I tell my New Testament survey class, though, that when we think of being like the early church, we must also include that there was the church at Corinth who had its problems. At least people are not getting drunk at our communion services. So not everything in the early church was ideal. And not everything in the body of Christ or in the church anywhere will ever be ideal. I'm not convinced that there is anything such as the perfect church. I am convinced that there are such churches as maturing congregations. If you look long enough, you will find imperfections in this body. And if you're not sure of where they are, just talk to some others or talk to me, and I could probably spot a few. But our focus is not there. We want to be all that the church can be as it was in the days of the beginning. And yet also our eyes are not simply on the past, our eyes are ahead to what new challenges and callings the Spirit may have for us as a people today. Tonight we look especially at the gifts of faith and healings, two of the nine spiritual gifts read as we have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We want to look at these gifts from several angles. First, I want to look at these gifts of faith and healings and their relationship to Jesus. It should be noted that since the Lord is the head of the church and since we are His body, we exist to simply carry out His wishes. And one of the things that we do well to note in respect to any spiritual character quality or any spiritual gift aspect is to note that those gifts are also modeled and represented and exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. So far as I know, the only spiritual gift which Jesus Himself is not seen as practicing is the gift of speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Otherwise, all the gifts that are listed, whether they be in 1 Corinthians 12 or in Romans 12 or in Ephesians 4, are gifts which He Himself exampled. And the reason why He did not example tongues with the interpretation of tongues no doubt has to do with the sequence in which those gifts occur, that they were not in place until after the day of Pentecost, and therefore the Lord had ascended to heaven. When we speak of the gifts, we look at the fact that Acts chapter 1 tells us that in the first gospel, or the first book which Luke wrote, the third gospel, the former book, Luke says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And I love that verse because it tells us that as the history of the church unfolds, it is but the continuation of what Jesus is doing and teaching. The gospel, which covers the time of his ministry up till his ascension, is only the beginning of what he began to do and to teach. And the history of the church is the continuation of what Jesus is doing and is saying. There are some who look at the New Testament and almost continually talk in the past tense. I do not like to talk in the past tense when dealing with any scripture. If I can, I'll find a present tense reference, because these things which are described for us in scripture are not long ago events, they are continuing actions. I like George Putnam taught me years ago when he was on a regular news program. I guess he's on periodically now. Somehow I'm not watching the channel he's on, so I'm missing him these days. But I was intrigued by the fact that whatever news he was reporting, he always used the present tense. And it gave a kind of a special quality to the news. I like to do that in reference to looking at spiritual ministries. The Lord continues to work through the church. And therefore, when we look at Jesus' life, we will see the gifts of faith and healing very much present in his life. In fact, in John chapter 14, verse 12, he says to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. Not only say the words I say, but do the works I do, and greater works than these will he do." For a long time I was hung up on that word, "Greater works than these will he do," because I wondered what in the world could be a greater work than the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. How can anybody do anything greater than that? The whole Christian church has never seen a miracle greater than that. How could anything be greater than the healing of a man born blind, or the healing of a paralytic coming through the top of a roof and lowered into a room? In terms of quality of miracle, nothing can be greater than that. This leaves, therefore, the option that when Jesus was telling us, "Greater works than these shall you do," he was not talking about the quality of the work, he was talking about the quantity of the work. He was talking about the fact that his body would do more miracles than he himself did, and that those miracles would be more extensive in scope. His miracles were locked in time and place to Palestine, but his followers, his apostles, carrying the gospel throughout the world and throughout the centuries of time, would extend his kingdom and indeed extensively would do greater works than he himself did. When we therefore look at the gifts of faith and healing, we see them first of all as belonging to Jesus, and when they're exercised today, they are simply a continuation of his ministry. The second thing that I want to look at in respect to the gifts of faith and healing is their relationship to what might be called the ordinary exercise of faith and the ordinary exercise of healing. All of the gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 have I don't know what term to use other than the word ordinary. For example, all of us are called to exercise wisdom in life. All of us are called to grow in knowledge. All of us, Paul says, may prophesy. All of us may pray for the sick. All of us are called to have faith. It's not that the gift of faith is somehow something that only a few have and no one else needs to have faith. There is a kind of a common quality to faith, a common quality to healing. For example, Hebrews 11:6, when describing faith, says that without faith it is impossible to please God. The assumption is everyone is to have it. Romans 1:17 says, "The just shall live by faith." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace have you been saved through faith." Faith is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's a gift of the Spirit. It is the only fruit that is also a gift, the only gift that is also a fruit. It's to be a common quality of the believer's life. Therefore, the important thing in looking at the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 is to distinguish the operation of the gift of faith from ordinary faith or common faith. Moffat's, or I think it's Weymouth's translation, has it best when they therefore call the gift of faith the gift of special faith or extraordinary faith or a greater measure of faith which God has assigned. The same goes for healings. All of us, when we are sick, may come to the Lord in prayer and ask and seek and knock. We're invited in James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, when we are sick, to invite elders to anoint us with oil and lay hands upon us. And there is nothing said that the elders must, by virtue of their office, possess also the gift of healing. It's simply that healing is to be a common and ordinary phenomena within the body, and prayer for the sick is to be part and parcel of everyday experience. But beyond all of this aspect of the normal praying for the sick and the normal praying for healing, there is a special operation of the gifts of healings. And notice that it is in the plural, the gifts of healings, indicating, as we'll see in some moments, that there are different kinds of needs in respect to healing, and therefore there are different gifts to meet them. So, in looking at whether or not you have the gift of faith or the gift of healings, first realize that as a believer, you are called to faith, whether or not you have the gift of extraordinary faith or mountain-moving faith. And you are certainly, as a believer, entitled and privileged to pray for yourself and for one another when you are ill. Let's look, though, thirdly, specifically at the functioning of the gifts of faith and the functioning of the gifts of healing. The gift of faith. The gift of faith, as I understand it, as it's developed in the New Testament, has three fundamental purposes. And when we recognize what the purposes are for, it is more easy to spot how we can then go about developing or seeking the experience of that gift in our life. The first function of the gift of faith, which I would itemize, would simply be that the gift of faith is meant to recognize and to call forth the potentiality in another person or in a group of persons. The gift of faith is meant to call forth the potentiality in a person or in a group of persons. When you look at Jesus' life, you see, I think, the gift of faith in operation when he first lays his eyes on Simon. And he says to him, "Your name is no longer Simon, your name is Peter," which means a rock, a stable person. One of the things I like least about pastoring is the fact that the sermons I really have that are my favorite, I can only preach about once every 3 to 5 years. Lest I bore you to tears with hearing the same message. So I try to be very careful. I used to be very paranoid about ever repeating a message. I'm getting a little less paranoid about that as I get older. For one thing, I realize that as you get older, your forgetter also is moving along, and I've even forgotten some of the messages I've preached. And if I've forgotten some of them I've preached, you've probably forgotten some of them in listening to them. And others of you haven't heard them at all. But my favorite sermon in all the world is the one the Lord gave me about Simon. And how when the Lord renamed him, he psychologically did a masterstroke. Because every one of us is composed of the negative and the positive. And Simon had all kinds of negatives in his life. But the Lord chose to focus upon the positive and draw it out. And identify him as a rock and move him toward what he eventually would become. It was an uncommon exercise of the gift of faith. And it takes faith to develop people. It takes faith as a parent to develop children. When in any situation in life, when dealing with persons or dealing with groups, has to avoid the temptation to lock people in a box. To lock an individual in a box and say, well, that's what they are and that's all they're capable of being. I asked the Lord, "Lord, deliver me from typecasting and stereotyping people, because you surely don't do that. Let the gift of faith operate in me that things can be different than they are." In the Sermon on the Mount, read the little statement of Jesus, "You are the salt of the earth." And it sounds so very common and ordinary that we pass right over it, forgetting that when Jesus first speaks that, there are only 12 committed followers of His in all the world. And He has the faith to believe that by following Him, they are indeed going to salt the earth and light the world. When you get through with Jesus' training of the disciples, you have seen the finished product of the gift of faith in operation, where He takes ordinary people and turns them into extraordinary persons. Barnabas, in the Scripture, also has this extraordinary operation of the gift of faith as it relates to a person. He shows it in regard to two people. Saul, when Saul of Tarsus is converted, nobody in Jerusalem will have anything to do with him because they don't trust him. But Barnabas believes in him and introduces him to the apostles. And also, at Antioch, when Barnabas is there teaching the church at Antioch, Acts chapter 11, he recognizes that the church needs a teaching gift which he himself does not possess. So he leaves the flock in Antioch, goes north to Tarsus, ferrets out Saul the tent maker, and brings him back, the trained Christian rabbi. He has faith in Paul, and Paul develops marvelously under Barnabas' encouragement. He does the same thing again with John Mark. Paul didn't have the gift of faith for the potential in John Mark. Paul says, "He's failed me once, he's not going to fail me again. He's a quitter. He walks out when the pressure is tough, and I'm not going to take him with me any time else in my life. I'm washed my hands, I'm through." Barnabas said to Paul, "But God is not through with John Mark, and you'll find him dependable." But Paul said, "Nothing doing," and they split in disagreement over John Mark. It was Barnabas's action on the part of working with John Mark that called forth ultimately the potential in him. And when Paul is in his final imprisonment at probably the Mamertine prison in Rome, a very dangerous time in his life, he can say, "Get Mark, for he is useful to me." Mark is a person who finally stood up under pressure, but it took someone to call forth the potential in his life. We need to see that, and young people need to especially be around older people who believe that they can be something in the kingdom of God and do something in the kingdom of God. I pray regularly that we will be a people who help draw out the potential in one another to serve the Lord. The gift of faith operates, therefore, when in an unusual way we can see the potential in another person and begin to call things into being that are not. The second function of the gift of faith is to grasp a vision of what God wants to accomplish and to confidently work and live that that vision might come to pass. A function of the gift of faith is to grasp a vision of what the Lord wants to accomplish and to confidently live and work that it might come to pass. In the Old Testament, Abraham is the classic example of the operation of the gift of faith. At the age of 99, God takes him out under the stars one evening and says, "Can you count them?" And he says, "No." And the Lord says to him, "As many as are the stars, so are going to be the number of your descendants." And the Scripture says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." For years, I read that Scripture with the assumption that when the Bible talks about Abraham believing God, it meant that Abraham was believing something about God, like God is a spirit, God is immortal, God is omnipotent, God is invisible, whatever. And it dawned on me one day that that is not at all what Abraham believed when it says Abraham believed God. In the moment in Genesis 15:6 where it says Abraham believed God, what Abraham believed is the word of promise God spoke to him. When Abraham believed God, he believed what God had said about him, Abraham. And he then began to act upon what God had said. There are moments when the Lord does give us a special gift of faith to fulfill a calling upon our lives. And we look back later and wonder how in the world we got through that time, but it was a special functioning of faith where God gave us a vision. I recall such a time in my life when I felt that the Lord would have me leave Evangel College and pursue a doctoral degree. And I remember how with very little finances and with two babies and an ill wife and a... I was going to mention Boomer, our dog, in this. He was not ill at the time, but he had a psychological illness his whole life. In one great risk, I packed that family up, had not even taken my entrance exams because I really hadn't had time when I was in Missouri to get ready for them, and knew that if I failed the entrance exams of Greek, Hebrew, and the history of Western philosophy, I wouldn't even get to start the program. But came out here without sufficient money to completely see through the year, and not having had the entrance exams, but because I felt an inner leading in my heart that called a vision into being. And wonder of wonders made it through that time in my life. I think that the gift of the vision of faith may apply to a work of God in an area. I know it is a vision of faith that for years has driven me in terms of the ministry of this church, an ideal that I see this church, should the Lord tarry, in the year 2000. I'm struck with Adoniram Judson, the great early missionary to Burma, in the early part of the 1800s. He was a man of strong faith in God. But after 7 years in Burma, he had still not had a convert. Finally, in the seventh year, somebody gave their life to Christ. He states during this time in his life, if they ask again what hope of ultimate success is there, tell them as much success as there is in an almighty and faithful God who will fulfill his promise, and no more. Rangoon, Burma, was a filthy and a wretched place, but he said, if a ship is lying in the harbor, ready to convey me to any part of the world I should choose, and my leaving would have the entire approval of all my Christian friends, I would prefer dying to embarking. He had a vision of establishing the Church of Jesus Christ in Burma, and by the time of his death, he had translated the whole Bible into Burmese. He had seen the church grow to 7,000 members, and he had established 63 churches. He had a vision for an area. The gift of faith always needs to be in operation when a church considers expansion and ministry and seriously taking the command of Jesus to fulfill the Great Commission. A third operation of the gift of faith is that the gift of faith is meant to undergird the body of Christ with perseverance when that body or when people are going through great time of trial. Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of heroes of those who have been faithful, tells us that not only were the mighty people who took kingdoms and the like persons of faith, but also those died in faith who were sawn asunder and who dwelt in caves and who lived with sheepskins. They all died in faith. One of the functions of faith may be to see a vision come to pass, but another function of faith may be to call people to be steady in a time of great danger. That really is the whole message of the book of Revelation to a church under the heel of the persecution of Domitian in 95 AD. A church that was battered and shaken, but a church that was called to the fact that Jesus is the Lord of history, and behind Caesar and behind Domitian and behind political power is the unseen but the very real power of Jesus Christ. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And I regret in today's church the amount of tremendous debate about the interpretation of Revelation. When I think in the early church it was sent as a white-hot message from the throne of God, saying to a beleaguered church, hold steady, the Lord is in control, persevere, keep going, God will bring you through. So these three functions may be expected in respect to faith: to call forth potential in persons or individuals, to bring to pass visions of what God may do in a whole given area or in our lives, and to call us to persevere when things are going tough. Just some other quick things might be said about faith. Obviously, faith supports the gifts of healings and the gift of miracles. For example, the working of the gift of faith may be seen in Peter's raising of the lady Tabitha or Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. Sort of a deja vu. It's a very interesting scripture because when you compare it to Mark's gospel, you will find that Jesus was brought into the room of a little girl, the daughter of Jairus, who had died. And Jesus kicked everybody out of the room. And then he said, with Peter, James, and John present, he turned to the little girl and he said in Aramaic, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, rise." And the girl sat up. In Acts chapter 9, when Peter is confronted with the death of Dorcas, he does the same thing. He remembers, evidently, for a moment, he's back in that room where Jesus had raised the little girl. You know, faith operates when we've seen it happen before. If we've been in a situation and seen God come through, we have a lot more confidence when we get in a similar situation. There he is in the room of death. He takes everybody out of the room, and he goes in and says practically the same word that Jesus said to the little girl, only instead of Talitha kumai, it's Tabitha kumai. Tabitha, meaning Dorcas, I say arise, and she sits up. A tremendous operation of gift of immediate faith. When we come to the gifts of healings, we find, faith addresses many, many different needs, but healings especially addresses physical need, and sometimes I think healing can refer to inward need as well. Obviously, within the physical realm, there are a diversity of illnesses. That is why there is a multitude of gifts of healings, because there are many illnesses. I am struck with a pattern that I see in Acts chapter 8, verse 7, where Philip the deacon goes to Samaria, and he heals. Under his ministry, there are healed the lame and the demon-possessed. And that especially is noted. And I really have looked at that and wondered if there was not a special functioning of a gift of healing through Philip that did not embrace all illnesses, inasmuch as only lameness and possession are singled out. I have observed persons who seem to have a special gift of faith and healing and praying for particular areas of healness, of illness. And perhaps Philip is the first to model this. He has special gift of healing operating when it comes to the paralyzed and to the demon-possessed, but there do not appear to be miracles happening in other areas. There are obviously many different kinds of illnesses. There are acute illnesses, ones that flare up immediately, such as Peter's mother-in-law, and there are chronic illnesses, such as a long-standing condition. The practice of praying for the sick, obviously, is prevalent throughout the churches of the New Testament and Spirit-filled churches today. So, the distinguishment between ordinary or the common practice of healing in the church and the gifts of healings seems to me, as I read the book of Acts, that the gifts of healings are more especially functioning when the body of Christ is breaking through into new territory. The gifts of healings are especially present with what might be called apostolic ministries. The gifts of healing especially are functioning when the church is reaching out to unbelievers and a beachhead for the gospel is being established among non-believers. Otherwise, the normal practice of healing is occurring in the Christian congregation. If any of you is sick, it does not say, find somebody with the gift of healing and have them pray for you. And a lot of believers do that. They sort of migrate to whoever is perhaps exercising a gift of healing. The common practice among believers is to simply seek persons who have an office of leadership in the church and be anointed with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. But gifts of healing tend, as you read the book of Acts, to be especially on the cutting edge of evangelism and growth and invasion of the gospel into new territory. You see this all through the history of the early church, and you see it today. I went through some missionary correspondence and discovered a letter from Dan and Anita Bogdan, in which they share from Malaysia in 1979 that they had a tremendous move of the Lord in Penang. They had a visiting evangelist from Canada that God used in a great way in praying for the sick. They were reaching Muslim and Buddhist Malays. The healings that took place were really outstanding. The last night of the three-day meeting, we had more than 1,400 in attendance in our civic auditorium. It was tremendous to see those that were deaf and dumb healed and suddenly able to talk. Also, there was a small child who had been unable to walk as a result of polio. After she was healed, she practically ran across the platform. It really makes it exciting to work for the Lord when the Holy Spirit is moving. John Bueno, when he was with us some time ago, and John is a pastor of the Central Church, Evangelical Church in San Salvador, El Salvador, a church of about 15,000 members. He describes this story, and I have it in written form so I can ascertain the accuracy by simply what he has here in writing. But he talks a couple of years ago about one of the worst times in the Civil War in El Salvador. So during that week of a lot of killing and curfews and people not allowed to go out after dark and shot if they were out, he received one evening a phone call from the then superintendent of the Assemblies of God in Puerto Rico, Ruben Nieves. And Brother Nieves said to John Bueno, Brother John, I have an evangelist who says that God has called him to hold an open-air crusade in San Salvador. And John said, he responded, well, Brother Nieves, there's no way. The curfew is at 6 p.m. There is no public transportation. We can't have a meeting. And John describes there was a long silence on the other end of the phone as Brother Nieves got this message of discouragement from John. And then Brother Nieves said, but God has told him to come. John said there was a longer end of silence on his side of the phone. And he said, as the Spirit worked with him, well, if God told him to come, who am I to say no? You tell him to come. If there's any way that I can help, I'll be glad to help. So a few days later, the evangelist, Brother Jorge Rashke, love that Spanish name for George, Jorge, he came to El Salvador, and while walking along the street, happened to, by the hotel where he was staying, come across a couple people that had been murdered. Their bodies were still in the street. He nearly passed out. And seeing it, John had to help him back to the hotel. And John, realizing he had been so shaken by this experience, said, Brother Rashke, do you still want to have a meeting here? And he responded to John. He said, I never did want to have a meeting here. So it was the Holy Spirit that told me to have a meeting here. So he said, we better get on with it. Well, John said that they then went to the government official that was in charge of renting the soccer stadium, which sat 60,000 people. And they asked that government official if they could rent the soccer stadium. The official said to John, who's been in San Salvador so long, he's so well known, he said, now, you know better than that. You live here. There's no way you can have a crusade. There's a curfew. There is no public transportation. People can't walk the streets. It's too dangerous. And John says, I know, that's exactly what I told this man here, but he said that God told him to have an open-air crusade. And suddenly this man's heart became open. He said to him, well, if God told you to have the crusade, who am I to tell you not to have it? So they gave them the stadium free of charge. They began to advertise the meeting, and in the two or three weeks intervening between the time of the setting of the meeting and the advertisements, some of the shooting had stopped and things got a little bit better. Although there, I believe, was during the time of the meeting still no public transportation, but there was a possibility for people to come out. When the first evening arrived, there were 1,000 people that came to the meeting. 1,000 people rattling around in a 60,000-seat stadium. In fact, the condition of having the stadium was that there could be nobody on the grass, on the infield. Everybody had to sit up in the bleachers because they didn't want their grass affected or ruined. And of course, John agreed to that readily because, I mean, that's just impossible in those kinds of war conditions to even fill the soccer stadium. 1,000 people on the first night, 3 of them sitting in wheelchairs right at the front. And Brother Rashaka, with a special operation of the gifts of healing, even before he went to preach, came up to the came up and then went down to where the first man was in a wheelchair and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I say to you, rise up and walk." And the man sort of looked at him blankly, and Brother Rashecki, as John tells it, did something which probably is not a good idea to do, especially in the United States where we have all kinds of lawsuits and the like. But he just took him and brought him right up out of the chair. And the man found in that process suddenly strength coming to his feet and to his ankles. And he began to walk, and then he began to run. Well, when John went to the second wheelchair and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I say to you, rise," they didn't even need any coaching. Person sprang right out, and the third person, three people, one, two, three, one, two, three, he all healed. It wasn't long, obviously, until the word got around that had happened. And after 15 days, they not only had 60,000 people in that soccer stadium, they incredibly had gotten into the infield. I guess they finally got permission and had 80,000 people on the closing night. Special operation of the gifts of healings. And I think that truly wherever you see a people that get out on the cutting edge of faith and get out on the cutting edge of evangelism and really believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to see this kind of phenomena happen again and again. That's why all over the world it's the people who take the book of Acts seriously that are involved in church growth. The church that believes miracles are in the past, healings happened a long time ago, is not the church that is dynamically alive in the world today. It is the church that believes and trusts God. I would say to us as a body that is desirous of gifts of healing to function, that the gifts of healings will function in our midst in direct proportion to the amount of evangelism that we become involved in, to our desire to really reach and impact our community for the Lord Jesus Christ. God will give us some keys and help us to step out of comfortability and ordinariness to do some things that only can be accounted for in the power of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of healings obviously function for several reasons. They function to deliver the sick. They're not some kind of a sideshow. Jesus never hung out a banner on his meetings that said, "Signs and wonders being done here tonight, come and see." His first motivation was to heal people and to minister to real needs. But when the healings occurred, they established his tremendous claims. Jesus says in John 10:38, "Even though you do not believe in me, believe the miracles that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me." In Acts, the miracles of healing authenticated the preaching of the gospel. "It is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed." And the miracles also bring praise to God. When people see the deaf and the dumb speaking and hearing, and the crippled made well and the lame walking, they praise the God of Israel. Matthew 15:31. How do we experience the implementation of these gifts? That's always a concern. It's one thing to look at the functioning of the gifts and know that they're in operation in other people's lives, but how can we be activated to implement these gifts in our own experience? I think that there are two key ingredients to the exercise of the gifts of faith, the gifts of healing, or the gift of miracles. And wherever you see persons functioning in these gifts, you will find these two things present. You will find people who have dared to step out into a ministry where they would fail unless God came through. Now, I'm not talking about doing things foolishly or presumptuously. God knows there have been enough people that have said, "God called me to do something," and it didn't ever pan out. And they weren't maybe really, really called at the beginning, and it was never confirmed or ratified by other believers. But I'm talking about the kind of calling which is a real result of the work of the Holy Spirit, where we step out into an area where we will indeed fail unless God comes through. I'm very concerned as a church body that we never come to a state of our dreams and our expectations where we look at what we're doing and say, "We can handle that." Don't ever want to be at that place where we say that. I always want to be in a place of dependency upon the Lord, where I say, if the Lord doesn't come through this time, we're really going to crash this ship. Philip never had the gift of miracles. He never had the gift of healings until he went to Samaria. He stepped out into the unknown. He dared to do things for the Lord that he'd never done before, and they began functioning. These gifts did through him. Paul is never recorded as ever functioning with the gift of miracles or healings until he steps into the first missionary journey. He had been a believer at least 15 years, probably, by that time. And never do we see any of these things happening through him. But once he steps out into a new area and dares to venture into a ministry where he would fail unless God came through, then these gifts begin to function. And that gets in a kind of an exciting journey where we do that. A second thing that I believe is involved in the implementation of these gifts is that we must be profoundly moved with human need. These gifts will not function if we just want them to be adornments, if we want to be known as a person who has mountain-moving faith or the gift of healings. God doesn't give gifts like Boy Scout badges to wear as some mark of boasting. He gives them because there are people that catch the heart of Jesus and are concerned about needs in the world. One such person, obviously, is the modern story of Mark Bontaine in Calcutta, India. A man who went, perhaps, Calcutta would have to be defined as the world's most needy place. A population of 9 million people living in an area approximately two-thirds the size of Newport Beach and Costa Mesa. Can you imagine that? 9 million people living in the size, about two-thirds of Newport Beach and Costa Mesa. In his biography of Mark Bontaine, Ron Hembree says that one-third of Calcutta's people live in what are called bustees. These clusters of mud hovels or clapboard lean-tos are thrown up against any available standing wall. Sometimes they are stacked together in haphazard array. Inside, a full-grown man can neither stand up nor lie down, and yet in many cases, dozens of people live in the cramped quarters that should only hold two or three. Family members sleep in shifts or out in the alleyways, exposed to the slashing rains and chilling winds. But even the bustee resident is better off than the street dweller. Hundreds of thousands of displaced refugees live on Calcutta's open streets where the open sewers spew their filth. They have literally no shelter whatever. The street people own nothing but the clothing on their backs. They use any available doorstep or a stretch of open pavement as home until the property owner has them driven off. Then they merely go down the street until they find another doorstep and set up housekeeping. The street family prepares its meals on a small stove fueled by cow dung. They get water from filthy hydrants stuck carelessly on the streets. They have no privacy on the open street. Here they sleep, they eat, they make love, they eliminate body waste, they die. The toilet is a wall or a railway crossing. A wagon comes by daily to pick up the dead. The bodies are burned at nearby crematoriums, and the ashes float down the river, the source of Calcutta's drinking water. Two-thirds of the city's water supply is without any form of filtration, although industrial and human wastes are dumped directly into the rancid river. In Calcutta, you never really know what or who you are drinking. 4 out of 5 children in Calcutta must survive on less than 900 calories per day, about the substance of 2 Milky Way candy bars. A recent government report states that only 40% of Calcutta's population gets to eat more than one meal per day. Undernourishment, tremendous. People in hospitals, overly crowded. Sanitation, virtually unknown. And here comes Mother Teresa. Here comes Mark Bontaine and others with a gift of compassion. And God begins to do miraculous things. In the story of Mark Bontaine, Ron Hembree describes a situation where early one morning, while driving through the rain-soaked streets of Calcutta, Mark Bontaine saw a well-dressed Indian man that was pressing his way through the soaking monsoon. And he pulled over and invited the man to ride with him in his car. As they rode along, Mark was thinking about the need for the new hospital that he wanted, and about where he wanted it, and he told the stranger, quite a stranger to him, about the need for a hospital that he felt God calling him to build in Calcutta. As he swung his car along Royd Street, he looked into the bustee area, and there, crawling on all fours like a strange insect, was a little boy, a tiny boy. Suddenly, Mark, forgetting the stranger beside him, slammed the brakes, got out of the car, ran to the little boy, grabbed him up, disappeared into the bustee area, and went and located the parents, and told them that he would return for the child and later give him medical help. The stranger took all of that in when he found out what Mark Buntain had done. Within a few days, Mark Buntain received notification that he could have the property that he had wanted and the 99-year lease he had wanted on it. He was amazed that things had happened so suddenly when they had looked so bleak, and he came to find that the very man who rode with him that day was the key official in deciding the disposition of that property. He saw a need, and God had a person in the right time to meet it. When the building was designed, a full 6-story building would cost $1 million. That's a lot of money for a missionary. But Mark Buntain prayed, "Lord, if it's all right to spend $1 million for you in America, why can't I spend $1 million for you in Calcutta?" So he believed for $1 million. And with that promise, he began excavation. Calcutta is only 12 feet above sea level, and the foundation called for a depth of 18 feet. One morning, as Mark prayed about the water that was seeping into the foundation, he took a small Bible from his pocket, put it in a watertight little casket made of brick, laid it down on the foundation, covered it with cement, and said, "Lord, we're building this hospital on your word and for your glory." And within minutes, the water had dried up, and they were able to build on the lower foundation, the shorter foundation. He was concerned about people in desperate need, and God went forth with power and with healing and with faith. I'm simply saying that these gifts of faith and healings will never function by our simply wanting them. By saying, wouldn't that be a nice adornment to the church to have faith and healings functioning? They'd kind of be nice, like the beautiful worship banners or like the wreath or like the other nice appointments of the building. It'd be nice to say, well, there's the roster and there are the people that have those gifts functioning in the church. When you get sick or need encouragement, go see those people. But those gifts don't function in that way. They must come to people who have caught the vision of Jesus for others. And they will not even necessarily happen automatically then. But that is a precondition for them. Charlotte Perrault made a very astute comment to me on one occasion. We were talking. Charlotte Perrault is the founder of Colonia Viguera Orphanage, and she has shared in our church before on a Mother's Day 2 years ago. She said to me, "George, many people come to me saying they are looking for a ministry, and they just seem not to have found it." She said, "I have a surefire way of finding a ministry." She said, "If you are looking for a place to serve, you will never lack a ministry." Too many persons in the body of Christ today are looking for a ministry and never find it. But to everyone who looks for a place to serve, there is a place of ministry. And I would encourage you, if what I have shared from the Scripture this evening has awakened a desire in your heart or has stirred up a desire that has gone dormant, that God would work through you in faith and healings, that you ask God to point your eyes to need and to opportunity where you can step out in arenas of activity that only if God comes through can you anything be done. And the Lord will, because He has said that in the last days He would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, upon the young men and the old men, the young women and the old women. He would pour out His Spirit, and He would bring to us dreams and visions, supernatural experience. And we can pray that this will happen with us. Our Father, we come to you now in some moments of commitment and consecration. We thank you for the ordinary expressions of faith and healing that have been present among us. Not so ordinary, I guess, when we reflect upon the fact that persons within our church body in the last year have had dramatic healings from cancer, from skin disease. We've seen dramatic operations of the gift of faith that have enabled us to expand as a congregation, to see a vision of what you want for us in this community and area. But Lord, more than anything we've ever seen in the past, we want to experience more of you in the days that are ahead. Make our hearts, Lord, a spiritual hothouse. Make them a climate in which the Spirit is pleased to work and all the power of the Lord is poured forth. Keep us, Lord, from the danger as a body of settling in with comfortability and simply saying, oh, it's wonderful that we're here and what a beautiful fellowship we have and we thank you for all that. Lord, it's never enough that we simply enjoy one another. We must hear again and again your words to us, go ye, go ye, go ye. And it is in that going, it is in that fulfilling of your word, it is in that stretching of our experience that you will minister to us and bring us a greater understanding and a greater experience of your Spirit in our lives. Lord, stretch us, expand us, bring us continually into your heart that from you might flow your power in us. Thank you, Lord. We praise your name. Hallelujah. Praise your name. Hallelujah.